Let's pray. Father, we come now to your word. We pray that you would help us to string together the various strands and teachings of the word of God. We've been considering the biblical theology, the biblical teaching, the biblical doctrine of creation in its various facets. And now we're going to see the theologian that wrote what we studied this morning in Romans 1. We're going to see the theologian in action as a missionary, as a proclaimer of the gospel to those who had not heard, and even to many who had not been reared in the Old Testament scriptures, because there were both Jews and Greeks there. And it's obvious from the reading of this passage in Acts 14, verses 8 through 18, that there was a lot of superstition going on there. So help us to learn about theology in action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we looked at Romans chapter 1 under the banner of creation's witness to God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature being seen or understood through that which has been made. As I said in my prayer, Paul, the theologian, wrote Romans. Paul, the pastor, Paul, the teacher, wrote Romans. Acts is an account of the apostles in action. So this is their theology put to the streets, we might say. Theology put to their feet. Now they're obeying what Christ said, not just in their teaching ministry to the saints, but this is their preaching ministry to the lost. But undergirding their preaching ministry to the lost is the theology that's contained, in our case, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 and following. I think you probably saw that as I read through the passage. Now, I'm not going to give an extensive overview of this morning's sermon at all. I do want to at least read the five practical observations that I gave this morning, because I think that'll help us bridge our minds from this morning to this evening and go into this text in Acts chapter 14. Recall that this morning, under the five practical observations I gave, the first one was this knowledge of God, of God's eternal power, of God's divine nature, is universally possessed and universally suppressed. And we're going to see Paul just presupposes that here. And he works from that vantage point. He presupposes that in Acts 14. You'll see it in Acts 17 over in Greece when Paul assumes the same. He doesn't pull out all these fancy arguments to try to prove. He just proclaims. He assumes certain things. So he has a theology that's driving the proclamation of the gospel. That's pretty important, isn't it? That's very important. But the second practical observation was this. This knowledge of God has ethical implications. He's going to tell them, as you saw in the reading of Acts 14, you guys need to repent. What you're doing with this sense of the divine that's implanted in your soul by God is not right. You're idolaters. Something is wrong with you. Third practical observation was this. This knowledge of God does not stop us from sinning, even though we know that sin brings consequences. Did you see how they wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul because they thought they were incarnate gods? And the offer of sacrifice somehow, some way, got communicated to them that it would appease the gods in their case. So they knew that something was wrong just by virtue of wanting to offer sacrifice. But it didn't stop them from sinning. It was just all idolatrous worship, as we'll see. Fourth practical observation from this morning was this. This knowledge of God that all men possess via creation helps no one get out of trouble with God. As a matter of fact, it digs the hole deeper because none of us read it correctly and respond to it correctly. We don't honor him as we ought. We don't thank him as we ought. We don't worship him as we ought. Something is dreadfully wrong. So this knowledge of God that everyone possesses via creation helps no one get out of trouble with God. You know, the guy that says, I don't need to go to church. I can go worship God in the mountains. Now, We can worship God in the mountains, okay? But the reason why church is so important is because the church is the pillar and ground or support of the church, of the truth. The Lord has deposited the truth into the lap of the church. And the church's responsibility is to proclaim the truth, not merely the truth that God has created, okay? But the remedial knowledge of God that's contained in the scriptures. We'll get to that in a minute. Fifth, and finally, from this morning, to help us bridge the gap between this morning and this evening, this knowledge of God is not remedial. It does not remedy our problem. Okay, so those are the five practical observations from Romans 1:20 on the knowledge that we possess about God, namely His eternal power and His divine nature by virtue of that which has been made. Now, let's look at Paul's theology, as I said before, in action in Acts chapter 14. We can see here God's patience and goodness in the teeth of idolatry. That's what if I titled sermons, I just did, I guess. God's patience and goodness right in the teeth of idolatry. So I'm going to do a couple things here tonight. Just paint the context and make some observations along with the context, and then draw out five practical implications. So let's set the context and make some observations along the way. I think I already said this. I'll say it again. This is what we call Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas this time. He was sent from the church in Antioch, a very important church, not only in the New Testament, but after the New Testament period closes, very important church in the history of early Christianity. So they got the message of the gospel. A church was established there in Antioch, and now this church is going to try to reduplicate itself by sending out gospel preachers. You can see that in Acts chapter 13. So they go from Syrian Antioch, and they go north and west, and they go into several cities. And if you read from Acts 13 all the way to Acts 15, where they end up making it back, or the end of Acts 14, where they end up back at Antioch, you'll see that they went through up and they came back through some of the same cities. They preached the gospel, established churches, and then as they came back, they ordained elders in those churches, at least in some of them. So this is a missionary journey. His mission is to proclaim the good news, the gospel, the news about God that you can't learn through creation. And notice, we read the first seven verses in the scripture reading. They had to flee Iconium due to some Jews who did not believe and were stirring up others against them. So this isn't like a casual coffee shop talk. You know, this isn't Thursday night at I was going to say the Brim, but that's in Owensboro, Kentucky. It's not Thursday night at whatever that place is down there. Panera Bread, yeah. This is a hostile environment. And this is a very complex environment. You had Jews and a synagogue, at least in Iconium. The Jews would have been well educated in the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And you had Gentiles who were obviously influenced by ancient paganism, the plurality of gods theory that ancient Greece and ancient Rome imbibed. You saw that as we read through it. So this, again, this isn't a few guys sitting around having a cup of coffee, just talking. You say, oh, I disagree, see you later. Okay? This is a hostile environment. The Jews were not happy. Paul was one of those Jews at one time in his life that was not happy. Paul was so not happy as a Jew who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament that he used to drag men and women off into prison, taking them from their children, out of their homes. How would you like to see your mother or your father dragged out of your home to prison for simply confessing that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the servant of the Lord, God's Messiah? That's what was happening. Paul used to be one of those persons. There were persons like that that were present. And notice also, as far as setting the context and just looking at some observations that I think are pertinent, they were preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 14, verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And then in verse 15, we have the same basic words here. And preach the gospel to you. Okay? So they're men of the same nature, and we preach the gospel to you. So Paul's preaching the gospel. Now, what we don't have here, you can't read Romans, okay, and they go, I know what the gospel is, and then read this and say, oh, there's the gospel. It just says they're preaching the gospel. It doesn't give us the exact words that they spoke. When we preach the gospel, I just don't say, I'm preaching the gospel. I explain what gospel means. And so we have to conclude here that this is not a word-for-word rehearsal of all that was being said. It's Luke accommodating. Luke is writing. Luke is narrating. He's picking and choosing. And all the commentators agree with that. So when he says he's preaching the gospel, we, who have more of the theology of the gospel elsewhere in the Bible, we can fill in the white spaces. We know just about what Paul was saying. Paul was preaching the death and the resurrection of Christ for us. That's what he was preaching. That's the good news of the New and Old and New Testament. But also, as far as the context, it's important to note that Paul and Barnabas are confronting idolatry. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? You're trying to offer sacrifices to us. You're saying that we're part of the plurality of gods that have now become men. We didn't do this. Why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. We're sinners. We happen to be saved by grace, but we're sinners. And we have a body. We have a soul. That's what you have. And we preach the gospel to you. Here it is. That you should turn from these vain or empty things to a living God. In other words, they were expressing the sense of the divine in their souls in the wrong way. This is idolatry. Turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So they're confronting idolatry. Now I want to draw out, we read the passage. I'm not going to do a detailed exegesis of everything. It'd probably take a few sermons to do so. I just want to draw out some practical implications in light of the whole series on creation, and then primarily this morning's sermon and those five observations or practical implications or whatever I called them that I gave you at the beginning of this evening's message. So let's just try to, we're trying to train ourselves to be good whole Bible theologians. We have one text there, okay, but we have a lot of revelation from God outside of that text. And it's very appropriate for us in interpreting Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, to smuggle in from the rest of Scripture that which God has revealed to be true to us. Okay, you don't just come to a text and say, no presuppositions. No, assume that God has revealed himself in the entirety of Scripture, and as you read any text, allow that text to be run through the grid of the whole thing. So that's what I want to try to do. First, we have three things we learn, and two things we're reminded of, if you're taking notes. First of all, we learn here that the idolatry of ancient Greek religion called for repentance. That's very clear, because that's what he's calling them to do. I want you to turn from these vain things, he says in Acts chapter 15. Turn from the vanity, the emptiness of expressing the sense of the divine in your soul in the wrong way. Now, everybody's guilty of this. Calvin, a long time ago, said that man's heart is like an idol factory. Okay, whatever we put supreme value on, whether it's us, other people, or other animate or inanimate objects of creation, that becomes our God. That is idolatry. Matter of fact, Paul says in Colossians 3 that covetousness equals or is idolatry. I think it's Colossians 3:5. We often think it's only pagan idolatry, like that's what idolatry is. When you see little Buddhas, when you see people feeding plants at restaurants, that's just an idol factory, which you can see that at my favorite Thai restaurant. But idolatry is a lot more than that. This is just the form it was taking. He is addressing idolatry, It happens to be in a specific ancient form. But a preacher can preach this text and address idolatry in any form, because all forms of idolatry are wrong. Paul and Barnabas do not argue against religion in itself. He doesn't say, hey, you guys, no, religion's wrong. Acts of devotion and acts of piety and attempts to please God, it's all wrong. Religion's wrong. He didn't do that. They don't do that. They argue against false religion. Matter of fact, over in Athens, Paul says, hey, I notice you were very religious. He didn't say religion is wrong. Matter of fact, in James, the book of James, he talks about what true religion is there. So it's not religion, it's false religion that needs to be repented of. These folks had misplaced religious inclinations that were in their souls. Everybody has them. Everybody's soul finds an object of supreme value to attach itself to. It's the way we're made. It's either the one and only true God through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, or it's something else. But a supreme object of affection and delight you will have, and you do have. Everybody has it. Now the question is it the one true God has created all things and revealed the remedy for our sins in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it something else? So they confronted this false religion with the true religion. They confronted idolatry with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, not only do we learn that the idolatry of ancient Greek religion calls for repentance, we learn here that the providence of God toward the nations is a display of God's patience. Okay? Paul in Romans 20, what's clearly seen by virtue of what's been made is God's eternal power and God's divine nature. Here, God is taking care of his creation. We call that providence. Okay, but providence and creation are connected, because providence is the outworking, is the unfolding of God's purposes and plans for his creation, which he never lets his hand off of. So here we learn that the providence of God toward the nations is a display of God's patience. So we can learn that God is patient from how he deals with the nations. Watch in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. One man said God had mercifully overlooked their sins of idolatry without passing destructive judgment upon them. He allowed it to happen. He didn't come down with fire and brimstone. He could have, but he didn't. It kind of reminds us, of Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Listen to Romans 2. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same sins yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here we have in Acts chapter 14, the gospel comes to a pagan culture, mixed, okay, it's syncretistic in one sense, because it's got ancient Judaism, and now it has the then contemporary Roman and Greek pantheon of God theology. They were polytheists. And then here is the gospel coming in there. And Paul says, look, God has allowed everybody to do what they wanted to do for an awful long time. The implication there is he's pretty patient. And it's not like he's being patient with sons and daughters. He's being patient with idolaters. So we need to consider God's patience. Every day, all over the world, idolatry takes place. And we don't have to go to a third world country. Okay, we don't have to go to the heart of Africa to see idolatry. The first place you can see idolatry is in your own soul. The religions of the world are a perversion of the natural knowledge of God. And this perversion of what we know about God is sinful, yet God permits us to live. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own way. Why is this? Why is it that there's universal apostasy and idolatry, and yet God allows us to live? That's a good question. Matter of fact, it's a great question. He must have purposes other than just judgment. Matter of fact, He tells us He has purposes of grace that He is working out. And God's purposes of grace toward us in Christ has a spillover effect through which His patience is displayed. There's a spillover effect. God is being patient with sinful men and women. There's idolatry going on all over the place. But from before the foundation of the world, He has purposed to save sinners out of a world of idolatry. And so in the meantime, while His plan is unfolding, slowly but surely displaying His patience over and over and over again, He allows nations and individuals within those nations to pursue the lusts of their own hearts. And He doesn't blast them out of the water. He could, but He doesn't. His purpose is of grace, that's why. And like Paul said in Romans 2, don't think lightly of this patience of God. It has a goal. Its goal is that you would recognize that you're one of those idolaters. The supreme allegiance of your soul by nature is not the triune God of Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always something else. God's patience is working in conjunction with God's grace to move people, sinners, to repentance. Matter of fact, in 2 Peter, basically, Peter says that's why the second coming and the judgment hasn't happened. God is slow. God is slow to act. God is patient, not willing that sinners perish, but that you come to repentance. So this knowledge of God that we have by creation is tweaked and distorted and all mangled up, and we become idolaters, and yet God doesn't blast us on the spot because God has purposes of mercy. So we can know of God's patience by His continued acts of tending to His creation, being kind, being patient. But in order to be right with God, we need the gospel, because that's what He tells us. We're here preaching the gospel. Turn from all that stuff and believe the gospel. So the good news of the gospel is alone remedial news. It is the one and only remedy for our problem. If Paul thought there was other remedies that would be less offensive, he wouldn't have preached the cross. But it's the only remedy. That's why he preached it. A third thing we learn is this. We learn here that the providence of God toward the nations also displays the goodness of God toward His creation. Acts 14:17. The providence of God toward the nations also displays or witnesses to the goodness of God toward His creation. Acts 14:17. And yet, even though He let them, permitted them to go their own ways in idolatry, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good to His enemies and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So God, here is God, world of idolaters, and yet He supplies our physical needs. He brings, Paul says, satisfaction to our hearts with food and gladness. Probably connected together. Ye food, you get glad. There's some foods I eat that make me more glad than other foods. I got to confess, some foods I eat don't make me very glad. But it's better than no food. And we get food. You know what happens when we don't get food? Or when a, quote, natural disaster strikes us? Some people say, where was God in that? Okay, so like a big earthquake happens, a lot of people die. A famine hits a nation, a lot of people starve. A lot of people. But compared to the billions of people in the world, just a little tiny sliver. Why don't at the other times, why don't they say, Look at the goodness of God. We're all idolaters. And He gives us seasons. The sun comes up and it goes down. We plant seeds. Water comes. Crops come up. And then trucks bring it to stores. And we buy it and we get to eat food. Wow, that's amazing. And then when a, quote, natural disaster happens or a famine happens, what we should say is, the Lord is giving us a glimpse of that great and terrible day. There is a temporal, an in-time slice of the eschatological day of the Lord. Let us all tremble. That's what we should say. You know, this, the famines and the natural disasters are God's strange work now. His normal work is His goodness displayed toward idolaters in giving us everything that we have. So this is mercy to those who don't deserve it. So we should consider God's goodness. He gives food. He causes it to rain. He ensures that season after season comes one after another along with fruitfulness. That's not just God winding it up and then watching it untick itself. That's God constantly preserving, protecting, and guiding His that which He has made. That's His providence. And it reveals His goodness. Yet all this is done, again, to a world of people who Paul says hate Him. Haters of God, Romans chapter 1. So we can know of God's goodness by His continued acts of tending to His creation. But in order to be right with God, we need the gospel. Paul didn't stop there. Paul didn't say, hey, guys, God's good. The Lord is good. He gives us rains and seasons and fills our heart with gladness. Just bank on that. Have a good day. Paul knew better. Paul knew a world of idolaters is not what God originally created. Something went wrong. Something happened. Creatures created in the image of God, made to love and serve Him and honor Him. Instead, they worship the creation. So Paul just didn't say, hey, the goodness of God is out there. Look at it. Or like I said this morning, look, God created the world in 6 24-hour days. Believe it. Okay. But that doesn't remedy the problem. So, we can know of God's goodness by His continued acts of tending to His creation. But in order to be right with God, we need the gospel. Fourth, we are reminded here that the knowledge of God we possess via creation and providence is not sufficient knowledge to secure the well-being of our souls. We are reminded here that the knowledge of God we possess via creation and providence is not sufficient knowledge to secure the well-being of our souls. Paul preaches creation and providence, and they're both connected to each other. He preaches the patience of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God. Everybody can know that by virtue of creation and providence, God's continued sustaining of that which He has made. But this is insufficient knowledge to secure the well-being of our souls. Listen to our confession. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient, the knowledge of God's goodness, wisdom and power in that which He has made. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. That's exactly why the Bible exists. Why does the Bible exist? Because the knowledge of God necessary to remedy the problem of sin isn't contained in general revelation, isn't contained in creation, isn't contained in providence. You don't get saved by going, God made everything and God's good to the bulk of the idolaters on the earth. It's true. He does make everything and has made everything by the word of His power. He spoke that which came into existence out of nothing. By the decree, by the word of His power, And he sustains all of that. That's true. And in the providence and history of mankind, he allowed idolatrous nations and individuals within those nations to go their own way. And he didn't punish them. He's kind and he's patient. He gives people food. He gives us seasons. We have the fall and we have the winter and we have the spring and we have the summer. And sometimes it all seems to be just two seasons instead of four, at least in Southern California. And it's wonderful, and it's great, and our crops grow, and we've got systems whereby we take crops from fields and get them all the way onto our table. And all that is the goodness of God revealed, okay? All that's true. But it doesn't give us the knowledge of salvation. The Bible does not merely duplicate what can be known of God intuitively, or by nature, by creation. Okay? Some people think that, I don't need the Bible, I know God exists, and I know He's powerful, and I don't need the Bible. Well, the very fact that you say, I don't need the Bible, is proof that you need the Bible. The Bible is revelation of knowledge not possessed by virtue of being created in God's image, or by virtue of studying the natural order. You don't study the natural order, you go, look at this egg. The egg is comprised of a shell and a white and a yolk. There's the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going to break the egg. Look at the yolks coming down. There's the incarnation of Christ. He's doing that for our salvation because he allowed us idolaters to go a long way. And I don't need the Bible. I can get the doctrine of salvation from an egg or something. People use analogies from creation to try to prove the Trinity. And by the way, you know that there's an ancient theory that was resuscitated in the 1980s, I think, about the gospel in the stars. Have you ever heard of that? The gospel in the stars? So it's 19th century, I think, at least. I said ancient. 19th century isn't ancient. I know that at least in the 19th century it was propagated, and then it got picked up again in the 1980s. And what the theory was this, that once Adam fell into sin, God had, by creation, put the stars together in such a way as, like Morse code, you could read it. And when Adam fell into sin, before Moses wrote, okay, before we had a written word of God, he had to have the gospel someplace, so he put it in the stars. Which would mean, why did he ever give us a book? He could have just told the initial prophets, propagate this word. If you want to get saved, read Morse code in the air. Read the SOS I put up there. No, the Bible, or the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture, is unique. It is revelation with a distinct purpose. That's why Paul went into this idolatrous community and he preached the gospel. He didn't just preach the goodness of God, the creatorhood of God, the providence of God, the kindness of God. He preached remedial knowledge. Knowledge that came to Paul first and initially through the other Christians that were witnessing about Christ. But then Christ arrested him and gave him saving knowledge on the spot. And now Paul was propagating that remedial knowledge. It is knowledge that's calculated to repair the problems brought on mankind by the entrance of sin into the world. It is remedial or corrective knowledge. In other words, Scripture is necessary due to the limitations of general revelation and God's purpose to rescue man from the consequences of sin. Do you realize this? Holy Scripture is because sin is and redemption is. Holy Scripture exists because of sin and God's purposes of redemption. So this is a redemptive book. Has remedial, corrective knowledge in it. It's how we get right with God, it tells us in this book. It's God's deposit of that knowledge necessary for the salvation of souls. This means that the gospel can't be and never was learned from the stars, as I said before, and the Trinity is a doctrine revealed in the Bible, not through eggs. By the way, any creaturely analogy that we use to try to prove the Trinity, it does two things. It breaks down, like all analogies do. And even more importantly, it ends up trivializing God. Just leave the mystery alone, okay? Just preach what it says and just leave it there. Don't try to illustrate. There's some things you don't illustrate. You just proclaim and you marvel. And you say, you know what, someday, if I have the chance, I'm going to ask the Apostle Paul or someone, the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask somebody, could you please help me get my hands around this a little more? The only place to find saving, infallible knowledge of the way of salvation is the Bible alone. And then fifth, we're reminded here of the love, mercy, and compassion of God. But it's not like these are goody-two-shoes people that Paul came to. Paul wasn't sent from Antioch, find the holiest people out there. The people that, they've stumbled a few times, but they're not raw sinners. They don't hate God. They don't exchange the creation for the Creator. Don't find people like that. Find nice guys. That's not what he did. Matter of fact, remember in Corinth when he ends up writing back to Corinth? Remember that statement? It's a wonderful statement. And such were some of you. You remember the list of sins that he had listed there? Some of the more gross and vile ones, the ones that we probably don't boast about if we get saved out of them. We can't tell everybody about. Such were some of you. This shows the love of God. It's not like the Lord Jesus gives the Great Commission this way. Okay, go out and make disciples of the nicest, kindest people that have sinned less than other people. But if they have 1,000 sins, they're off the charts. They're not going to get this news. So this is God coming with remedial knowledge to enemies, to people that Paul says we hate him by nature. We don't love him. We don't honor him. We don't give thanks as we do just the opposite. And yet the gospel comes to people like that. It reminds us of the love, mercy, and compassion of God. And that God's mercy, it's not like us. We don't see somebody in need and go, I'm going to help that person. We might see somebody in need and say, you know what, I have pity, I have compassion on them. I want to be merciful to them. I just don't have the power. I don't have the ability. They live 6,000 miles away, or their needs are so great. I can't do that. I have the desire, but I don't have the power. I can't effectuate what my heart tells me. That's not like God. Okay? God's mercy is impelled by his power. And it goes out and it secures the ones that he is having pity on, and it brings them into a state of sonship and acceptance and love. That's what the message of the gospel produces in souls. Listen to John Owen about this knowledge, this remedial knowledge that's contained in the Bible. Some of you are going, John Owen, where's he preaching? Well, he used to preach. He still preaches, though he's dead, through 23 volumes on my shelf, and through volumes all over the world. But he was a 17th century English Puritan, and he's known as the greatest English theologian, I would say English-speaking theologian. I think he tops Jonathan Edwards as well. In the history of the Christian church, just a towering intellect. You read some of his stuff and you go, that sentence was 4 pages long. It had 7 semicolons, 87 commas per sentence, just in the one sentence. And you think, couldn't he have said that more simply? This guy's just out of the world, out of my league, But listen to this. This is in all of our leagues. Listen to this. It was indeed out of infinite love, mercy, and compassion that God would at all reveal his mind and will unto sinners. He might forever have locked up the treasures of his wisdom and prudence, wherein he abounds toward us in his word, in his own eternal breast. He could have kept it in. He could have said, I figured out a way to save you, but I ain't telling you. He might have left all the sons of men under that woeful darkness, whereinto by sin they had cast themselves and kept them with the angels who sinned before them under the chains and power of it, under the judgment of the great day. But from infinite love, he condescended to reveal himself and his will unto us. The Bible is God's testimony of his condescending love to sinners, centering upon Christ, the Son of God, for us. What's the most popular Bible verse, I think, in the world, probably due to that big old afro-headed guy in the 70s on Monday Night Football? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The knowledge of that could have been pent up in the bosom of God, the eternal breast of God, as John Owen says it. He didn't have to reveal that. He could have kept that information to himself. Matter of fact, he didn't have to publish it the way he did. He could have just left it to a few generations of sinners after Adam and could have revealed it in a different way than he did and then stopped it right there. But his patience is still with us today. He hasn't rolled the whole thing up. He hasn't. The judgment hasn't come. Christ hasn't come. The clouds haven't opened up. The Lord hasn't come back and spoken into the bodies of deceased people, their souls. He hasn't done that yet. And it's out of his love, out of his compassion, infinite mercy. It was for us and our salvation that the Son of God assumed human nature. And it was for us and our salvation that God took the time to record his will for salvation in a book. It's an amazing thought. So when Paul goes to these idolaters, he tells them, he assumes, you got the same knowledge I do by creation. I'm a creature, you're a creature. We're created in the image of God, we're fallen. We know that he is. We know that he's powerful. We know some things about him. We know that he's kind. We know that he's patient. You know that he's good. Those are all good and right things. But I got some more information for you. I got the answer to all your problems. That sounds like a contemporary health, wealth preacher guy. I got the answer to all your problems. Write a bigger check, brother. That's not the answer to your problems. Find the real you. Get slim for him. Follow the Daniel plan. There's a new book out called The Daniel Plan or something like that. 40 days with the Daniel plan. I'm not sure. I think it's the same author. I don't even want to say it. I don't even know who wrote the book. I just know there's a Daniel plan book out there. We have all these Band-Aid answers. You know, go to the self-help section and you'll find the newest thing that'll really make you important, not only in your own eyes, but in the eyes of others. You want to get looks? You want to get comments? Get with the most recent fad. You know, you'll really feel satisfied. I think I've said this before. I'm going to say it again because it's an illustration of that people don't get satisfied with fads. You know, one of the fads for older people that have the money is to get a doctor to cut their skin and then to pull it all back and shove it in there and zip it up so that they have smooth skin. You know who Joan Rivers is? She's had like 100 or 70 facelifts or whatever it is. One of the most miserable rich people from Hollywood I've ever seen or heard. And I don't want to blow it out of proportion, but the stuff I've heard come out of her mouth about her husband who committed suicide in the mid-90s. I mean, I can be a comedian sometimes myself, and I wanted to go toe-to-toe with her about throwing these jabs at her husband. Well, maybe there was something contributing to the fact that he killed himself. But she was blaspheming God while she was doing it, and it was just terrible. And I thought, well, here's a woman who has money, who has fame, at least when you're in your 30s like I am, you know who Joan Rivers is. Famous person from the late 60s and 70s and 80s. Comedian, funny, you know, all these things going, and yet misery, okay? But she looks so young, miserable. She has so many things, miserable. You know, recently, some icons from my teenage years committed suicide, at least one of them. I thought, wow. I mean, I was hurt. And when the football player committed suicide, I was like, it was just like, this is just, it grieved me because of sin and what it does to us. But things don't remedy our problems. We don't get the remedy for our soul in a capsule that has a cap on it. You take one. The only remedy for souls can't come from ourselves. We're so messed up, we can't fix ourselves. It has to come from the one who made us. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He would take, He would be the remedy for us. He's the answer. It's Him. And we all need Him. And those of us who already have Him, we need more of Him. And the Lord's Supper, the various things it's about grace for our souls. Reminds us of grace in the past, brings more grace to us, and reminds us that He's coming with more grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, the Scriptures, the remedial knowledge of God that's contained therein, the saving knowledge, the gospel knowledge, the Christ-centered knowledge. We thank You and pray that You would help us to cherish the gospel, know it better, and speak and proclaim it better to others as well. And we'd be like Paul. We'd have a theology that's accurate and correct, and that we'd put it to the street. We'd apply it like he did and speak to others. Thank You for Your word. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.